I used to work for a country club. But I never took advantage of playing golf for free on Mondays. But I'm not a golfer. I didn't have money to even own clubs when I worked there. But I learned quickly after working there for just a little bit of time that it had its own subculture to it. There was just a unique way of speech, of dress, obviously. Just a number of things that happened there as I worked there. And it made me think of, have you ever witnessed that, a culture of folks who can tolerate certain things as long as it gives an appearance that they can find palatable? I think we all can see that. For example, maybe there's a dating situation where morally someone might be opposed to this person their son or daughter might date, or granddaughter, just pick whatever it is. But then all of a sudden, because the character of that person can be overshadowed if they have money, all of a sudden, well, he comes from a great family, even though he's, you know, doing XYZ. That can maybe make that compromise. Maybe it's in ethnic and racial issues. But what about even in religion, where someone can tolerate certain things as long as it gives it the appearance that's palatable? It doesn't matter what's really going on the inside, what they're really like. As long as the outside of the house is in order, well, we're good. We can tolerate this. Well, let's take our Bibles and think more deeply about that particular issue this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2. As you're turning to Romans chapter 2, if you don't have a Bible, please use the one that's in the pew. It's on page 998 in the pew Bible. It will help you to stay with the sermon this morning, because I'll seek to preach expositionally, where the point of the text is the point of the sermon. This book, this letter, the letter of Romans, was written by a missionary and the apostle Paul to the believers in Rome who he had not met yet. And his goal is to saturate them in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus, the good news of Jesus. He wants to advance the gospel, as he says, among them. And he wants to do it for their maturity, for their unity, for their witness. And so far, we've been thinking on the great principles that underlie divine wrath, God's wrath against all mankind. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 is this: everybody needs Jesus. The Jew and the Gentile need the righteousness that comes through Christ by faith in him. Nobody is just somehow okay outside of Christ. You must be born again. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be saved. You need to put your faith in him. And so in our previous study, we see all how Paul not only condemned the whole world, that the whole world is actually under the wrath of God. And there's all kinds of signs that show that mankind is under God's wrath. We invert our sexuality. We mess up so many things that the Lord created us to do. And we live separate from God, and we live in further rebellion against God. And so for those who might be listening and saying, "Amen, Paul, you're right," he turns to his Jewish audience now. Which, he was ethnically Jew, and he was once philosophically of the same mindset of the people he's talking to here. He begins to help them say, "Hey, you're in the same boat," in chapter 2. As I mentioned last week, if you think about Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, the younger brother, the one who goes wild, is in chapter 1, and the self-righteous brother who's wickedly sinning against God in his heart is in chapter 2. And so we see those two juxtaposed, both in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is addressing the hypocrisy and the, there was a bug on me right there. Let me try again. Literally was crawling on me. I got him all. Let's try again. So he's been addressing the hypocrisy in chapter 2 of the self-righteous Jews through a diatribe method, where he takes on a hypothetical debate partner. And let me give a little bit more context here. The Jewish people historically stood in a special relationship with God and their privileges, and had been throughout the Old Covenant God's chosen people, forgetting God's love for the whole world. And so they were created to be, a conduit of blessing by which the nations would hear about God and know about his salvation, but they failed miserably and scandalously, as you heard read this morning. God promised that his plan would come through a true and greater son. Israel was called my son, But God promised a greater son who would come, the Messiah. And so this history indeed makes it strange that some were still clinging to forms of Jewish observances, yet they were alien to the grace of God through the Son, Jesus Christ. Barnhouse summed this up well. They have ritual without redemption, works without worship, form of service without the fear of God in its proper sense, and thus come under the condemnation of God, end quote. And so Romans 2 exposes many of the Apostle Paul's Jewish kinsmen. Despite their special distinction, the Jews were living in the same godlessness that was found among the pagans and Gentiles, strangers to the covenant. Can you imagine what weighty words these were for those who heard them? So in his self-righteous pursuit, these types are making a deposit, he said, in the account of their corruption, storing up wrath for the day of judgment, as we looked at last week. So Paul is talking to this person, whoever these people are who would fit this scenario in this whole chapter, the religious, Bible-believing Jew who read the end of chapter 1 and thought, I am not like these people in chapter 2, says, yes, you are. You're in need of Jesus. Well, let's pick up now in the text of Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 17 now. Now, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are superior being instructed from the law, and if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law, you then who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach, you must not steal. Do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision benefits you if you observe the law. But if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirements, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? A man who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will judge you who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the letter of the law in circumcision. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. That person's praise is not from people, but from God. This is God's word. Amen. Amen. Like a run-down theme park in need of maintenance, Paul says, your assets are your liabilities. Paul, you can't mean this. You know, surely Paul can't mean God's chosen people, the Jews, right? And Paul asks a series of questions here designed to draw out the inconsistency of their obedience and their claims. He cites one advantage, look at the text, after another, that Jews regarded as unqualified assets, but those assets became liabilities when there was no correspondence between profession and practice. You follow me? It is indeed a privilege to have and be instructed by the Word of God. But there's a world of difference between the possession of privileges and the possession of saving faith. And what we see in these types of religious peoples is that what we fail to see in our own immaturity, and that is a lack of self-awareness. They had forgotten how many humbling words in the Old Testament that revealed that they were very unimpressive. Repeatedly, that comes out in the Old Testament if you read through the Old Testament. They had forgotten their sad history somehow, right? They had forgotten that God's mercy is unconditioned, and they began to believe that they were worthy of his mercy. Well, that's not mercy anymore, is it? Friends, once the cancer of pride attacks, it soon grows into a gross, consuming disease and demands ever greater amounts of attention. So as a result, scores of Jews did not place their faith in Jesus, but their faith was in themselves. Here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. Because of sin, we need a new heart, and only God can do it. Because of sin, we need a new heart, and only God can do it. Four observations this morning. Number one, dumbfounding of others, the dumbfounding of others. Verse 17. It is a sign of mental confusion when we see someone call themselves something that they are not. If I came in and said, "I am Sylvester Stallone," many would be dumbfounded and confused. Some loving brothers, I hope, would be taking me back to my office and checking me for a head injury or some other issues. I mean, at first they might be intrigued because Stallone is a national treasure. But then they would shake all that off and say, "Hang on, wait, stop. Pastor Garrett, you've seen the Rocky movies too many times," as if that's a thing. "Pastor Garrett, you need rest." Well, when we claim things about ourselves that are inaccurate, especially in hypocrisy, we confuse and dumbfound others. And that is what Paul is getting to here in verse 17 when he starts off, "You call yourself a Jew, trusting in the law and boasting in God." God revealed the law first to the Jews, but that doesn't mean they were all transformed by it. The reality of possession is 10,000 times more important than formality of profession. And so let me share an illustration I read. The artifacts, let me say it like this, need to be genuine. If an appraiser were to come to your house and examine what you thought were priceless family heirlooms, after describing each of the exquisite jewels, he announces, "These are beautiful pieces. Too bad they are only costume jewelry." Well, friends, you would be shocked, right? You would be, wow. And so the same is here. God knows what we are, not just what we claim to be. Just because you claim to be something doesn't mean it's necessarily true. Amen? All right. Paul, being a Jew, is attacking nationalistic pride, saying that it alone is insufficient to ensure salvation. So in the Old Covenant, the name Jew here signified that one belonged to that people distinct from all others, whom God had chosen to be his special group to bless the nations. They would be the people through which Christ would come. Paul is saying what the prophets, by the way, proclaimed, and that it's not enough that they were the physical descendants of Abraham. If they sinned, they were exposed to the displeasure of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. It's not the Jewishness or having the law, far less the keeping of it, that is wrong. It's their attitude towards their nationality and towards their own morality that is wrong. And so Paul is addressing only some Jews who were tempted to be confused by their works and need to see their desperate condition for Jesus. They claim to boast about God, but they are exposed for bringing dishonor on the one in whom they boast. And this confuses and dumbfounds people about what it means to truly be a child of God, Paul says. They took God's word, which was given to drive them to him, and misconstrued those privileges as a reason to assume that God must be pleased with them, and so made their boast of God by using his name as a vehicle of pride. Do you understand me? Let me put it in my common vernacular. Dude, let me tell you, I hate it when someone twists my words, right? I'm sure people have been upset with me when I've messed up their words, but twisting God's intentions and his word is even more serious. They took the moral teachings and made a system of trusting in their works out of it. And so the law is not the rock of our salvation. The law of God is our indictment papers, friends. Using the law as the way to eternal life leads to death is Paul's argument. Keller noted, "There is not much difference between the words morality and moralism, but there is an eternal world of difference between making a good thing, morality, into your God, moralism," end quote. So the Jews thought of themselves as God's people, and by this they meant his favor was guaranteed, no matter what their personal character was. They boasted that he was their God, that they monopolized his favor, and that all other nations were his enemies. And so the nations were dumbfounded by their claims because they called themselves, well, they were not in reality. They didn't display the character of God. This is not just a person who may have a head injury making claims. This is deeper. People, true to their nature, inevitably hide their real self and then put on something else. They don a self they would like others to see. They want to appear right before their peers. And they express themselves in a legalistic battle for supremacy over others. There's only one who was never a false witness, and his name is Jesus. And people were bothered by his purity back then, that they conspired to kill him. And today, people still persecute and mock the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus' love is dumbfounding, for he loves foolish sinners. And he will forgive us if we stop relying on ourselves and start believing upon him as the Son of God who died for our sins. Here's the application. Are you really in love with Jesus or yourself? Are you in love with Jesus or yourself? Just because you're a Christian in name doesn't mean you are someone who's truly sick of their own laughable righteousness and that you're clinging to Jesus' righteousness alone. Let me ask you something. Do you think about your good deeds or Jesus more? Are you quick to think about your own goodness or Christ's goodness? Do you see how much you need Jesus? Really, do you know how much you need him? When people in your church talk about the perfect righteousness of Jesus to you, do you want to instead talk about what a great parent you are, or great neighbor you are, or worker you are instead? Does that come up? Or are you like, yeah, thank God for the righteousness of Christ? When was the last time you said to someone, the only thing I brought to my relationship with Jesus was the sin that made the cross necessary? That's what I brought to my relationship with Jesus, my sin. Let's go to point two. Because of sin, we need a new heart, and only God can do it. Number two, deceiving of self. The deceiving of self. Verses 19 through the first part of 21. Deceiving of self. When someone is talking to you often about your health, and they're talking to you about weight and appearance, but they themselves, for example, are slobs, we would think, well, that's off. Why are you getting on my case? Why are you preaching to me about health? Why are you preaching to me about that? When people at a school board meeting call the parents who protest publicly pornographic materials being taught in school perverse, you know something is off. If they're calling the parents who are trying to stick up for their kids against this, they're saying that's a true story. It's happened. Well, you know something is off. When we sit high and mighty over others and ignore our own sin, we are off. We are way off as human beings. Even among Protestant churches who deny salvation by works, sometimes we can function like our works make us better than others. Note now verses 18 through 19. It shows us where this person is and how they see themselves. They're not merely making false identity claims as God's people, but that means they're also, therefore, as a result of that, self-deceived. Self-deception is real, and it should scare all of us. It can happen. You see, they know God's, look at the text, they know God's declared will, and they approve the things that are morally superior. They say yes to that, that's right. They currently are being instructed by the law, and on account of that, they are, look at the text, it says they are convinced that they are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness. The term convinced here is used to show the faith that they exercised in this view. It takes faith to believe you are good with God by your works. It takes faith to believe that. But what is the basis of that faith? And verse 20 takes us further in. Look at verse 20. They're convinced that they're not mere students of the law, but they are instructors of the ignorant, teachers of the immature. And because they currently have the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law, that means they have the full content of it. And then that goes further in their self-deception. They are superior. Verse 21 is the key. He says the main question here. Hey, big time teachers, Did you ever try teaching yourself the law for your own lives? You're busy talking about everybody else, but you don't teach yourself. They have the same lack of self-awareness and reality that the rich young ruler had in the presence of Jesus when he claimed to have kept the Ten Commandments. Self-deceived. As Mounts noted, knowledge and truth were intended to be carried out in the affairs of life. They were never meant to be co-opted into the service of personal self-aggrandizement. And so they serve as a type of all believers who prostitute the blessings of God to serve their own selfish instincts. So using portions of the word and the guise of religion to serve self. In Matthew 23, Jesus called these Jewish elites blind guides. They're not taking people to the light. They're taking people further in the darkness. Instead of being a light to those living in the darkness of paganism, the Jewish nation had withdrawn from other cultures. They twisted the law and were not a light, but another dark space for the world. Let me be clear. The law of God was given to drive us away from self-trust. Because none can fulfill it. There's only one who's ever fulfilled the law of the Lord. And there's only one who had no sinful nature. And his name is Jesus. So those who understood the law's real nature, well, they feel the inwardness and spirituality of the law. They see the law as a mirror, deepening their sense of sin and to sharpen the conviction that salvation could only be expected by the grace of God, not by the works of men. Application number one here. Come to terms with your own sinfulness before God. Come to terms with your own sinfulness before God. Have you come to terms with the reality that in your heart resides rebellion against God? That you naturally don't love God and that you need a new heart, a new will? Sproul noted, our problem is that we fail to see the weight of the law. We are so hardened in our sin and so accustomed to our corruption that we give our attention not to the law of God, but to the social customs of our culture, and we measure ourselves in conformity to those customs rather than against the standard of God's perfect righteousness, end quote. No wonder those people were screaming at those parents, "You're perverse," as those parents stood up against unrighteousness. The law was not to be substituted for the promise of salvation, and neither was faith in God's promised Messiah to be supplanted by works. We see ourselves as self-sufficient, self-important, and self-sustaining. God declares to you and I that we are dependent, self-centered, and self-deceived, and we need Jesus. Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, told a parable about two men who went up to pray at the temple. One was a Pharisee, one was a publican. The Pharisee looked up to heaven, and he said, "God, I thank you. I'm not like the other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get." Well, what the person that Paul's writing to here and what this person in this illustration needed to understand is that God does not grade on a curve. He grades against an absolute standard of perfect holiness. And the publican in Jesus' parable understood it. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest, saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said this, "I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Amen. Application number two. Be aware of your heart's drift toward moralism and kill it. Be aware of your heart's drift toward moralism and kill it. As one pastor noted, moralism is extremely common and always has been. It is the biggest religion in the world today. It is the religion of people who compare themselves with others, who notice that they are, quote, a lot more decent than other people, and conclude, if there is a God, he'll certainly accept me. I'm a good person, end quote. And you better get away from that. That's just not true. There's only one who's good, and that's God. How do we know if we've lapsed into Christian moralism as the source of our righteousness? Whenever we brag about something we have done, when we rely on our action, our profession, or our identity, we're living as functional moralists. So we must be on guard lest we convince ourselves that our years of service in a church will outweigh our spiritual downfalls, and God's going to grade us on that curve. That God will overlook some sins because we have built up so much spiritual equity in other areas. No! We have given so much, so God is obligated, therefore, to help us. No. Our relationship with spiritual giants will rub off on us and make us more acceptable to God. No. Only Christ will make us acceptable before the Father. Boasting in self and looking to your works for comfort is the way of those sent into judgment on the last day. Matthew 7, on that day, many will say, Lord, Lord. Look at how they identify themselves. They didn't say, Lord, Lord, I cast myself on Christ. They say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we drive out demons in your name? And didn't we do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Friends, those who are boasting in the works are those identified in Matthew 7 who hear the most terrifying words in the Bible. I never knew you. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Application number three here. Transparency can be truly freeing, only in Christ. Only in Christ. You see, personal authenticity comes when people surrender the hypocritical persona they appear to be, and they allow the self they really are to emerge. And obviously, fallen humanity has little desire for this to happen. And so this hypocrisy culture permeates human society. How many politicians, and even recently on the right, have been busted for preaching one message and getting busted doing something else? Believers, having acknowledged their sinfulness and accepted the gift of approval in Christ, are in a healthy position to reveal things about themselves as they really are. This ought to make believers the most transparent and childlike people in the world. We should be so humble. Oh yeah, I'm messed up. That's why I need Jesus. Man, if you knew what was in my heart this week, you'd be scared to death. So church, when we stand up, La Plata Baptist Church today, when I ask the members to stand up and read the covenant, we are admitting from the beginning of it that we were wretched sinners saved by God's grace. Amen? We are not a gathering of people good enough for God. Come on, we're not that. We are objects of God's mighty love through Jesus the Son. That's who we are. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to tell you God loves you, and you could be an object of his mighty love in Jesus today if you look to Christ, come to Christ. Because of sin, we need a new heart, and only God can do it. Number three, dishonoring of God, the dishonoring of God. Second half of there of verse 21 through 24. All right, movie fans, let's take a mental break here for a second. When Maverick and the fighter pilots in Top Gun went in for their mission, the second one, and I'm assuming that a lot of you saw that movie. If you didn't, please forgive me. When the fighter pilot, Maverick and the fighter pilots went in for their mission, it wasn't enough just to fly in there. They had to laser the target, and then they had to hit the target that was lasered, right? You know that illustration? In verses 21b through 24, the target is getting lasered. The target is getting hit, right? It's getting lasered. The next point is where another bomb is just going to hit it. But right here, Paul is putting a laser on it. And the question for the hardened Jew there is in verse 21b. Does he himself keep the law? And the expected answer is no. Many were even guilty, look at the text, of stealing, guilty of adultery, guilty from profiting from the selling off of idols? Have you kept the law? Let me just give you some illustrations that ways you haven't, he says. For example, we see in the Gospels that Jesus confronts the Jewish elite for the extortion game and theft that they were committing at the temple complex. He confronts the wicked divorces that were taking place that were actually adultery in God's eyes. He even helped the people see that the spirit of law, pointing out that covetousness for other partners in the heart, in lust, is adultery in the heart, as Travis read to you this morning. Paul knew what it meant to be an instructor in God's law and yet to be guilty of breaking it. And he's showing that in reality, the Jew is in the same position as the pagan Gentile, both here and in the section that follows. All the target has the laser on it. And so Paul's making a larger argument. The Gentiles have not kept the law of God written on the heart and the conscience of humanity, and the Jews have not kept the law written on tablets. Verse 22, you who detest idols, do you rob temples? What's that about, Pastor? Well, some thought because they had not plundered the idols of the pagans in war, they were not guilty of profiting from them. And they apparently turned a blind eye, again, thinking of the letter of the law, to the robbing of them so they can make money off of them. You understand what I'm saying? Get the picture. Some would say, boo, idols, boo, thumbs down. But they would say, I'm happy to make money off some of them that would come into my possession as a businessman. I'm happy to act pious, but also happy to sell you something that will condemn you to hell. You say, Pastor, that's jacked up. It is jacked up. It's like a person saying, I hate porn, but I'm happy to sell you something inappropriate that I can profit from it. Throughout the Gentile world, the Jews' hypocritical conduct had led others to blaspheme the name of God. And so in the CSB, you can see it as a quotation from Isaiah 52 and from other Old Testament texts. And he uses that quotation to prove that God's name, which they claimed, remember the dumbfounding, the hypocrisy, the what they claimed in name, had been blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the reprehensible conduct of the Jews, just as it always had been in their history. No wonder God's name was cursed and scandalized on their account. We are God's people, and then live like hell. They are not a light. They are a hindrance. And today in Judaism, the case is still the same. They worship a version of the one true God, an idol they have fashioned deliberately separate from the Son of God, Jesus. The name of God was taken on by the Jews, and their holiness was especially attached to God's reputation and glory, but that didn't seem to stick here. There's only one whom the Father said he was well pleased, and he was given the name that's above every name, and that is the name Jesus. The perfect Lamb of God. He is the image of the invisible God. He imaged God perfectly. When Adam and with Israel did not, he perfectly displayed God to the world. And on his account, God is praised, not blasphemed. Application number one. Remember what it means to claim to be a child of God and live contrary to that confession. Remember what it means to claim to be a child of God and then live contrary to that confession. When you think of what Jesus has done for us, we should be by grace. We should care by grace that his name is not damaged on account of our lives. And whether we realize it or not, unbelievers are watching both us and our conduct. And God intends for what they see to attract them into his kingdom. Is your life attractive in Christ? But when we disobey the Lord and we act foolishly, the opposite happens. We bring reproach to the cause of Christ. Pastor Garrett, my life has brought reproach. What do? Go to Jesus. Confess it to him with a broken heart. Talk to your brothers and sisters about getting help and encouragement about what it means to be an ambassador for Jesus. Let them pray with you. Let them encourage you. Don't walk out of here like that today. Get encouragement. 1 Peter 2:12, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that when they slander us as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. Renew that fresh this morning, church, as you take the Lord's Supper. Renew that fresh in your heart. Application number two. non-Christians here this morning, be sure you think about hypocrisy correctly, that you think correctly about hypocrisy. Dr. Barnhouse offered these words: if any man refuses Christ because he sees hypocrites in the church, let him realize that the hypocrites are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire and that he is going to be there with them. The excuse that there are hypocrites is all too patently an excuse. No man ever refused to join a lodge because there are hypocrites among the lodge members, or to hold stock in a bank because there were hypocrites among the stockholders. If you want a place to hide, you choose a tree larger than yourself, but you must be smaller than that object to hide behind it effectively. Therefore, if you seek cover behind these hypocrites, you condemn yourself as being smaller than they, end quote. Church is full of hypocrites, some offer that. So is the world. Hypocrisy is everywhere. You better look to Jesus. The Bible never says, look to church members. It never says, look to the church for your salvation. It says, look to Jesus for your salvation. He's the only one who can help a bunch of hypocrites. Number three application. Church, be careful how you disciple others. Be careful how you disciple others. We claim naturally more righteousness than we possess, which is destructive. We have set a high standard for behavior at times for others within the church, which can be a practical problem. We encourage people to grow in faith and sanctification, but at the same time, we might pressure them so they feel they have to pretend to be more righteous than they actually are. I think we feel that way, so we talk the talk, but we don't always walk the walk, and the world is watching that. We can put pressure on someone in a legalistic way. Put pressure on someone's, we can go after them about something in their life, their prayer, their evangelism, their attendance. But we ourselves might lack self-control. We put pressure to act a certain way, but we have gaping holes of disobedience in our lives. Friends, pray for the Spirit to open your eyes so that when you do disciple, you do it from the standpoint of the gospel, not from your own righteousness. As Christians, we stand up and say it's wrong to steal, right? But we fail to hold up the pledges we make at times, even in our own church covenant. R.C. Sproul said, the same people who shake their finger at the unbeliever for not being honest and forthright are practicing the very same things when they refuse to give as they committed to do so. They are stealing, end quote. Oh yeah, we can have gaping holes as we preach at others. It is sad to know what to do, but not do it, is what we see here. They knew what to do, but didn't do it. Friends, that's exactly why we need Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus. Because we're aware of wrong and right. And we don't do it. And we need our Savior. Because of sin, we need a new heart, and only God can do it. Number four, distinguished by the Spirit. They all began with D today. Distinguished by the Spirit, verses 25 through 29. Okay, the target has been lasered. It's been lasered, Maverick, but now it's time for the bomb to hit the target. And so Paul destroys the target of false assurance of outward signs. Outward signs do not mean you are a child of God. Look back at verse 13. Get some context as we run back into this section. Look at verse 13 of Romans 2. Key to the argument: for the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Again, Paul has been setting up this issue. If you want to make the law the standard, fine, show me somebody who's kept it all, and they'll be justified. So those who are boasting in their good works are in trouble because the standard is perfection. If you keep the law, you can be self-justified. That's where we laugh. Nobody's done it. But the problem is, as we meant, nobody's done that except Jesus. And so Paul's point here is simple. Keeping the law from the heart, verse 29, not making judgments on it, is key. It's not about possessing the law or teaching it. None of that will bring praise from God. None of that is going to bring that acknowledgement from God. Verse 29, what is the defining characteristic of a God-pleasing Jew? The heart, Paul says. The internal work done by the Holy Spirit means more than external marking of the flesh and circumcision. If you want to please God, you can't let the external distract you from the internal. And so he argues that those who, verse 25, who violate the law are counted before God as uncircumcised, not marked off to the Lord. They are outside the covenant and therefore destined for judgment. And so circumcision would be of value for salvation if the circumcised person would obey the law perfectly, but none have done that. There are none who do good. No, not one. There are none who are righteous. And so Paul puts the two paths here with two results. If you have the outward signs without the inward obedience, the signs are meaningless. If you are inwardly obedient, then it will be credited to you as if you had adopted the outward signs. And so God gave circumcision as an outward sign and seal to Abraham in response to Abraham's faith in his promises. But at some point, the sign of circumcision became more important than faith in God. The sign of circumcision to the Jewish people became more important than the decision to believe God and obediently follow him. But what matters to God before his perfect throne is perfection. Not knowing the right thing or having the right marks, but doing the right things for the right reasons. And so verse 26 makes it plain that a perfect law-keeping Gentile is better off than a circumcised sinner. As Michael Horton put it, bodily circumcision is no prophylactic against God's judgment. So Paul is, by the way, is only preaching and teaching in keeping with Moses and the other prophets. Did not Ezekiel say this in Ezekiel 36? The full realization of circumcision is the gift of the Spirit. Sometimes my beloved Presbyterian friends will say, baptism replaced circumcision. No, it didn't. Spiritual circumcision replaced circumcision. Read Colossians 2. A circumcision of the heart, which the law cannot accomplish, which you cannot accomplish in your good works. At Pentecost, Peter's hearers were cut to the heart, the text says, by this circumcision performed through the Holy Spirit as the gospel was proclaimed. So Moses called on all of Israel to circumcise their heart in Deuteronomy 10, transform themselves in the inner person so they might obey God consistently. However, the human heart is so hard that only God can circumcise a man's heart. Only God can change the heart. Moses and the prophets therefore predicted that God would one day do just that, in forming a new Israel in the promised one, Jesus the Christ. And so these promises are fulfilled in the new covenant, inaugurated by Jesus' death and resurrection, and marked by the coming of God's Spirit on his people with power. As one author put it, Paul challenges folks to, I like how he put it, he said, Paul tells them to get retro here. Rediscover what their covenant faith was originally about. He's saying to his relatives, either you're true Jew inwardly or you're not. And so true Israel is marked by faith in Christ, a change of heart, and Gentiles who share the faith of Abraham may be part of it. Same argument of Galatians 3, but you can flip over to Romans 4, verse 16. This is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace to guarantee it to all the descendants, not only to the one who is of the law, but also to the one who is of Abraham's faith. He is the father of us all. That's why we sing, Father Abraham had many sons. What matters is not possession of the law, but the external act of circumcision, but the obedience that springs by grace through faith, the obedience of faith in Christ. Verse 29, the upshot of this amazing transformation will be that God himself will look upon us with delight and praise. It's not obedience of the unregenerate that's in view here, but rather the obedience of those who by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit have repented of their hard hearts, who have received the Spirit, who are being enabled by the Spirit to live a new life, characterized by obedience. We cannot change our own heart by an act of our will or by changing our behavior. The true sign of belonging to God is not an outward mark, but the one physically, but the regenerative power of the Spirit. Titus 3:5, God saved us, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That's another way to say, to summarize this second part, this fourth part, is to say you must be born again. Maybe you're here today and you've never heard what serious danger you're in outside of Christ. But the Bible says you are dead in your sins and transgressions. And you need to be born again. You need to be made new. And that's my first application, is know that you need to be born again. Humble yourself today and be concerned that God must reveal this to you in faith. Ask God to change you and look to Jesus today. If you want new life today, come to Christ. If you want new life, praise the Lord. Come to Christ. If you're under conviction like never before, you know if you died today, you would end up straight in hell if you don't get mercy in Christ. Praise the Lord. Come to Jesus. Look to Jesus and come to know real life, new life, and then eternal life through Christ. Whoever believes upon Jesus will have eternal life. And believing upon Jesus means committing the weight of your soul, the weight of your eternal destiny and soul upon him, because you know only he could achieve that for you. He could earn that for you. And he did in his perfect life and in his substitutionary death on the cross, where he paid for our sins and was raised on the third day in accord with the scriptures. Application number two. Without a new heart, you can't please God. Without a new heart, you can't please God. You will not exercise obedience. You will not exercise faith and worship in spirit and in truth. No, we need the Holy Spirit. Praise God, church, for his power. And church, we need to be praying more for the power of the Holy Spirit. Human beings evaluate spiritual life based on what is outward and visible. What matters to God is deep, inward, the secret work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so I pray desperately every week before I preach here or at a funeral or wherever, that the invisible work, I can't see, that God would be at work as I'm preaching the gospel. Parents, don't get discouraged. You say, my kids aren't interested in the things of God, so I just gave up. Are you kidding me? You don't give up. You keep sharing the word. Keep praying. Keep asking for the power of the Spirit. Keep going, trusting that he can work and do things we cannot see. And then all of a sudden they say something to you. You're just like, where'd that conversation come from? I can tell you, it came from the Spirit of God. Amen. Amen. I should conclude. We got to stop at some point, so I'll conclude here. There is only one people accepted before God's throne, and it's those covered by Christ in the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Are you in Christ? Are you still trusting in yourself? Are you in Christ this morning? Are you still hoping in your works? You better put that down. Nothing in your hands to bring, simply to the cross you should cling. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Lord, your word lays open our motives, our self-righteousness. We're so thankful, Lord, for the reality of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We need it. And Lord, we pray for the strength to be changed, the grace to be changed through Jesus this morning. It is our natural disposition to compare ourselves with others, to look to all kinds of things, maybe a church membership or a number of things we would list as obviously morally good, but we're looking to, at times, we'll name them as things that justify us, and Lord, only Christ can save. Impress that upon us. Transform the mindset of our church daily by the gospel of grace. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name.